Sylvia. Well, please take your copy of, of God's Word and turn with me this morning to the book of Hebrews, chapter 2. To the New Testament book of Hebrews, chapter 2. We're going to take a break from our study for the through the book of Romans. I'll pick back up with that on January 7th. And we're going to be looking at this passage of Scripture over these next few weeks as we consider the significance of the Incarnation. Our text this morning is Hebrews chapter 2, verses 14 through 16. Just three verses, but I'm going to go ahead just for context and begin reading at verse 10. So please follow along with me from that point. For it was fitting for him, for whom are all things, and through whom are all things, in bringing many sons to glory, to perfect the author of their salvation through sufferings. For both he who sanctifies and those who are sanctified are all from one Father, for which reason he is not ashamed to call them brethren, saying, I will proclaim your name to my brethren. In the midst of the congregation I will sing your praise. And again, I will put my trust in him. And again, behold, I and the children whom God has given me. Therefore, since the children share in flesh and blood, he himself likewise also partook of the same, that through death he might render powerless him who had the power of death, that is the devil, and might free those who through fear of death were subject to slavery all their lives. For assuredly, he does not give help to angels, but he gives help to the descendant of Abraham. Let us pray. Oh, Father God, it is always our delight, our blessing, to gather on this one day in seven as a family, a spiritual family, united in praise to Christ our Savior. Our prayer, Father, is that of Romans 12, 1 and 2, that we would be living sacrifices, wholly pleasing to you, Lord, which is our spiritual service of worship. As we come now, Lord, to the proclamation of your truth, may you speak by the power of your Spirit, Lord, to our souls. For we are a people in need. We are in need of conviction of sin. We are in need of encouragement to our faith. We are in need, Lord, of a greater vision of you in all your splendor and holiness and grace. We are in need, O God, of conformity to Christ our Savior. So, Father God, hear our cry. Answer our prayer. Speak to your people. It's in the precious name of Christ our Savior that we pray. Amen. Amen. Well, I pray you all have been enjoying this Christmas season. I know at this point of the month, in many ways, you can be worn out with all the different events that tend to go on through church and through work and family gatherings. I also know that this time of year is always a critical time of reflection for us to consider the significance of Jesus' incarnation. For us to ask and to answer the question of why exactly Jesus came to us in the way that he did. You know, there are many people in our world today that prefer to think of Jesus Christ in his infant state. They prefer to think of the Christ child because that is less threatening in many ways to people. But in actuality, nothing could be further than the truth. Because the fact that Jesus came in human flesh, born to the Virgin Mary, and raised through childhood to adulthood to minister in the region of Israel, the coming of Christ was the coming of a king to engage in war Only Jesus didn't come in military might and force. Jesus came to engage in war by laying down his life for sin. And we want to understand that as we spend these next few weeks here in Hebrews chapter 2. We're going to jump right in with verse 14 this morning as we look at and understand that Jesus defeated the dealer of death. Jesus defeated the dealer of death. It says there, therefore, since the children share in flesh and blood, he himself likewise also partook of the same, that through death he might render powerless him who had the power of death, that is the devil. You know, the first word of verse 14 here shows us that the writer of Hebrews is now going to draw out some very significant implications based on what he has put in the verses just before. And if you look at the opening of Hebrews here, from chapter 1, verse 4, all the way to chapter 2, verse 4, that entire passage explained how Jesus Christ was superior to the angels. And after establishing that, in the middle of chapter 2, the author here begins to explain that even though Jesus is Lord over the angelic majesties, he was made for a little while lower than the angels. To be the author of salvation, he would be perfected through his sufferings on behalf of those he came to save. And so to accomplish this, the Savior would have to be of the same nature, of the same race as those he came to save. And that is what is stressed by the writer of Hebrews here, citing Psalm 22 and Isaiah 8. Jesus was gladly counted among the children of God, whom God had given to him to save. That necessity, brothers and sisters, leads to one of the clearest statements on the incarnation that we are given in the New Testament. To be the Savior of flesh and blood people, Jesus Christ had to take on flesh and blood himself. He had to become a man in order to be the perfect sacrifice for man. And given the context in which this was written, and this is true for us even today, this is contrary to the Gnostic heresies. Again, the Gnostics taught that Jesus didn't really come in human flesh because they believed that human flesh was inherently evil and that therefore Jesus couldn't have had flesh. That's absolutely untrue. Jesus did not just appear on earth in human form. He actually became flesh and blood by being born of Mary so that he might identify with us in every way except for our sinfulness. And this is the wonder of wonders when we talk about the doctrine of the incarnation. In the incarnate Christ, we have perfect divinity united with perfect humanity in one person, thereby making him the perfect representative of God to men and men to God. And then we add to that the fact that he willingly humbled himself to accomplish his Father's purpose of redemption. It's even more amazing, brothers and sisters. And it is this reality of the incarnation that is celebrated in so many different places in the New Testament. One of those texts that immediately comes to mind is from John chapter 1, beginning at verse 14. And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we saw his glory. Glory is of the only begotten from the Father, full of grace and truth. Verse 16, for of his fullness we have all received in grace upon grace. For the law was given through Moses. Grace and truth were realized through Jesus Christ. No one has seen God at any time. The only begotten God who is in the bosom of the Father, he has explained him. Isn't that just amazing and awesome? That Jesus Christ, by coming in the flesh, is the perfect and final and ultimate explanation of all that God is for us. This is echoed by Paul in Philippians chapter 2, who, after an exhortation to humility and putting the interest of others before ourselves, says that although he existed in the form of God, he did not regard equality with God a thing to be grasped, but he emptied himself, taking the form of a bondservant and being made in the likeness of men. And being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. And what was God the Father's response? For this reason also God highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name which is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus every knee will bow, of those who are in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and that every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. These are all passages that focus us on the importance of the incarnation. Upon the beauty and the wonder and the amazement of what Jesus Christ did to accomplish our salvation and the redemptive purpose that he came to fulfill. Romans chapter 8, verse 3, "For what the law could not do, weak as it was through the flesh, God did, sending his own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh, and as an offering for sin, he condemned sin in the flesh." You see, brothers and sisters, if Jesus Christ did not take on flesh and blood, if he did not take on human form, there would be no redemption. There would be no sacrifice to redeem us from our sins. And we do want to understand that, you know, the idea of a God taking on human form is not unique to Christianity. Other ancient religions had stories of their gods taking on the form of men in order to serve themselves or in order to take advantage of earthly pleasures. But this, again, is where Christianity is so unique. The one true God took on human form, not to exalt himself, not to take advantage of any pleasure himself, but to secure our salvation with his sacrifice, to secure the pleasure of his heavenly Father. Jesus defeated the curse of death by dying in our place and rising from the grave on the third day. And in so doing, as it says here in Hebrews 2, verse 14, he also defeated the devil who had the power of death. He defeated the devil who had the power of death. Now, let me ask you a question. Is there anything that strikes you odd about that statement? I mean, after all, isn't God himself the one who has the power of life and death? How is it that Satan is suddenly being ascribed with this kind of power? I mean, if we go to Job chapter 1 and 2, we see an interaction between God and Satan described right there in those first two chapters. And we see that God instructed Satan as to what he was allowed and not allowed to do with men. We also have other biblical texts, Deuteronomy 32, 39, where God says, "See now that I am he, and there is no God beside me. It is I who put to death and give life. I have wounded, and it is I who heal, and there is none who can deliver from my hand." Also, in 1 Samuel 2:6, it says, "The Lord kills and makes alive. He brings down to Sheol, and he raises up." So if the Bible specifically gives God authority and power over life and death, how is it here ascribed to Satan? In what sense does he hold the power of death? Well, Satan, we know, is the one who tempted Adam and Eve in the garden into sin. And by giving into that temptation, death entered into the world as God's penalty and curse for sin. 2 Corinthians 4:4 says that Satan is the god of this world who blinds unbelievers by keeping them in spiritual death. 1 Peter 5:8 says that Satan is a roaring lion who roams about seeking whom he may devour. He is also the prince of the power of the air who accuses men and challenges God to inflict upon the guilty the sentence of the law. And so the devil exercises his power in the realm of death, doing all that he can to destroy the image of God in men and dragging as many as he can away with him into the lake of fire. That is where he wields the power of death. But oh, brothers and sisters, this is the joy of the verse that is set before us. The death of Christ has destroyed the power of the devil in this regard. The words render powerless, they do not signify annihilation. The Greek words here actually mean to render void, to bring to naught, or to render inoperative. In other words, Satan has been so completely vanquished by Jesus Christ that he shall never be victorious over any member of Christ's body ever. As far as Christians are concerned, Satan has been utterly stripped of his power. As it says in 1 John 3:8, the Son of God appeared for this very purpose, to destroy the works of the devil. And how did Jesus do this? How did Jesus accomplish this for us? By dying. Jesus defeated the dealer of death by dying for us. As I indicated in my introduction, he did not bring a heavenly army. He did not engage Satan in some epic battle of force. He did not appear in this world in all his majesty and might and terror as God did on Mount Sinai in the cloud and fire. Jesus accomplished this by taking on the weakness of human flesh and humbling himself. You know, that's just so contrary to human thought. When we want to win a battle, what do? We arm ourselves to the teeth. When we want to win a battle, we put on protective gear to protect ourselves. We suit up. We gather to ourselves any instruments of power that we can find. But that's not what Jesus did. Jesus laid aside for a time the glory of heaven to which he was fully entitled, to take on the weakness of human flesh in order to win the war. He willingly allowed himself to be treated like a common criminal, crucified on a pagan cross, laid in a borrowed tomb, and despised among men. But our Heavenly Father sealed our salvation by raising him from the dead and seating him at his right hand forevermore. And that is why Paul, when he's writing to the Colossians in chapter 2, sounds that note of triumph and celebration. When you were dead in your transgressions and the uncircumcision of your heart, he made you alive together with him, having forgiven all our transgressions, having canceled out the certificate of debt consisting of decrees against us, which was hostile to us. He has taken it out of the way, having nailed it to the cross. And when he had disarmed the rulers and authorities, he made a public display of them, having triumphed over them through him. In Jesus Christ, brothers and sisters, Satan, death are defeated foes. And so that begs the question of us, brothers and sisters. Do you live triumphantly in Christ? Are you a person, as a Christian, someone who confesses the Lord Jesus? Are you Christian walking as someone who has that victory? Or are you still living like someone who is under the dominion of Satan and sin in the world? You know, Satan is a defeated foe to us, but he is still observant. He knows our weaknesses. And you know, there's usually two opposing responses to the biblical teaching about the person of Satan. You know, especially in charismatic circles, they give Satan way too much attention and focus, and I dare say it, glory, with how much they emphasize, you know, what he's doing and what he's about and how he's battling against God. And certainly we understand that Satan is only a mean dog who can only go to the end of his leash, and that our sovereign God is the one who holds the leash. But you know what? Even in that biblical perspective, which is correct, we also tend on the other side, those of us who really drink in the truth of Scripture and understand that, we still tend on the other side to also neglect the reality that even though God is sovereign over Satan, Satan is still a real spiritual being who seeks to destroy the work of God in every way he can. and that even as Christians, we still face His temptations. As I said, He is observant. He knows our weaknesses. He knows how to tempt us, But He holds no power over us that we do not give Him. Christ has rendered Satan impotent. And so, brothers and sisters, we must not give him a foothold. You know, think about the ways that you are tempted. Satan wants you to pull up those pictures online of the swimsuit issue. Satan wants you to open up those movies through your streaming services that will lead you into lust, because he wants to whet your appetite for pornography. He tempts you in that way. Satan also wants you to get wrapped up in romance novels and TV shows so that you will become bitter with your husband for not being as attentive or as passionate or as loving as men in that fictional world. You have to stand guard. Satan wants you in your loneliness to think that you are forgotten, that you are abandoned, that God is somehow withholding something from you, and that therefore God is not trustworthy to you. Because just like he did with Adam and Eve in the garden, he wants you to doubt God's goodness toward you. Satan wants you to look around with envy at what other people have and what other people are buying, even in this season, so that you will be covetous and discontent rather than rejoicing in the good gifts of your Father. And this is probably the one we all struggle with. Satan wants you to be busy and feel overwhelmed with so many other activities so that you will neglect your communion with Christ and depend instead on your own strength and own wisdom day to day rather than in Him. But brother, sister, we can't give Him a foothold. He is a defeated foe. He has been rendered powerless, impotent by Christ our Lord. So don't walk in defeat when Christ has irrevocably secured your victory. Rest in Him. Trust in Him. When you're faced with the temptations of Satan in that moment, remember the promises of God who has assured you and who tells you over and over and over again through His Word that what He has is far better. It far exceeds any temporal pleasure that you think sin will give you. Walk in your victory, brothers and sisters. For Jesus has defeated the dealer of death. Secondly, He has set us free from slavish fear. He has set us free from slavish fear. Look at verse 15. And might free those who through fear of death were subject to slavery all their lives. You know, fear of death is one of the great fears that plagues humanity. Interestingly enough, it's not number one. The number one fear of people is public speaking. Evidently, we feel better about being dead than we do about speaking in front of people. But, you know, go figure. But death is still a key human fear. You know, more than 2,000 years ago, the Greek philosopher Epicurus constructed an argument against fearing death that has lately become the mantra of atheists. He said, death does not concern us because as long as we exist, death is not here. And when it does come, we no longer exist. And so the Greek philosopher Epicurus was one of the first to believe that everything consists of material entities and there are no souls that survive death. So basically, if your life ends at death, then you have nothing to fear because there will be no you anymore to experience pleasure or pain. In other words, when it's over, it's all over. And that's what atheists pretty much think today. But the fact that the atheist viewpoint is merely a facade is reflected in how atheists continue to be so infatuated with religion. I mean, Richard Dawkins, one of the most famous atheists of our age, was still so taken up with the idea of religion that he felt the need to write books against it. I mean, let me ask you a question. Would you spend hours and hours of your life and research and write and pour out yourself into works to prove that the tooth fairy doesn't exist? R.C. Sproul, whom we mourn this week, we saw the passing of a spiritual giant this week. But R.C. Sproul once shared how he was asked to speak to a gathering of atheists. A gathering of atheists actually asked R.C. Sproul to come and speak to them. And at the very beginning of his address, R.C. Sproul said frankly to them that they had asked him to come and speak to them, not because they wanted to understand Christianity to better refute it, but because they were secretly still drawn to the truth that they were so desperately trying to suppress in their hearts. That's why atheists are still so infatuated with religion. Because secretly they still have that sense that is in every human heart that one day we will answer to our Creator for how we have lived our life. That's what Romans 1 teaches us. For the wrath of God, verse 18, for the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who suppress the truth in unrighteousness, because that which is known about God is evident within them. For God made it evident to them. For since the creation of the world, his invisible attributes, his eternal power and divine nature have been clearly seen, being understood through what has been made, so that they are without excuse. For even though they knew God, they did not honor him as God or give thanks, but became futile in their speculations, and their foolish heart was darkened. Professing to be wise, they became fools. And exchanged the glory of the incorruptible God for an image in the form of corruptible man and of birds and of four-footed animals and crawling creatures. You see, brothers and sisters, as unbelievers, all human beings have this very real fear of death, because no matter how hard we try to deny it, we all have this sense that the moment we die, we will stand before the judge of the universe. We know that we have done wrong. And that if God is as good and as holy as we understand him to be, that every single wrong will be punished. That is why the natural man lives in bondage to this fear. It was this fear that made Adam and Eve hide themselves in the Garden of Eden after they had taken the forbidden fruit. It was this fear that made Saul fall to the ground in terror when the spirit of Samuel pronounced God's judgment upon him in 1 Samuel 28. And we've been studying the book of Daniel on Wednesday nights. We just finished teaching Daniel 5 this week. It was that same fear that made Belshazzar turn pale and his knees knock together when he saw God's handwriting on the wall. On the very night of his death. You see, in our sinfulness, brothers and sisters, we try to distract ourselves with pleasures and lies. But the truth always has its gaze fixed upon us through the fog of our immorality. We will be called to account. And that is why men fear death. That is why we are in bondage to it. But here's the good news. This is the good news of the gospel. If you're an unbeliever, you should be afraid. If you've lived your life for yourself and not for the Lord who created you, then you should fear, because hell and wrath are your eternal destination. But glory be to Christ. Because everyone who believes in him is spared from that wrath and judgment. By his grace, believers are delivered from our slavery to fear through his righteous life, his substitutionary death, and his bodily resurrection. And that is actually the best translation of the Greek term here at the beginning of verse 15, when it says that Christ might set us free. The actual Greek term here means deliverance. By actively carrying us from death to life, from darkness to light, from the danger of hell to the safety of his presence, God is delivering us. Another interesting fact here is that the term for deliver is in the same mood and tense as the verb render powerless in verse 14. And this means that Christ had in view these two ends which cannot be separated. He came to destroy the power of the devil and to set us free from our slavery to fear. Brothers and sisters, we never again need to fear death. Why? Because there is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. That's why. Because as it says in Romans 8:33, a little while later, who will bring a charge against God's elect? God is the one who justifies. Who is the one who condemns? Christ Jesus is he who died. Yes, rather, who was raised, who is at the right hand of God, who also intercedes for us. Shall anything separate us from the love of Christ? And the answer there in Romans 8 is no, nothing, ever. Quite to the contrary, it says, through all of these things, even when we are sheep to be slaughtered, through all these things, we overwhelmingly conquer through him who loved us. Now, brothers, this is something for y'all. I know y'all are Baptists. This is something for us to get joyous about and happy about when we think about the incarnation of our Lord. This world cannot touch us in spiritual terms. Satan has nothing over us. No charge will ever be heard in the halls of heaven against one of God's children. No matter what you've done, no matter how far you've fallen at different times in your life, no matter what scars you bear, no matter the depth of the depravity that you explored in your human life, if you are trusting in Jesus Christ, truly one of his children, then no charge will ever be leveled against you. Amen. Because it's all on Christ. It's all him. And listen, that doesn't mean we may not face hardship. We may suffer. We may struggle under the frailties of these earthly bodies. We may have to face things at the end of our lives like gout and arthritis and cancer and heart problem. We may have to deal with those. My 86-year-old mother-in-law is very fond of reminding us, you know what, getting old isn't for wimps. But brothers and sisters, these are just the temporal birth pangs that precede our arrival in glory. Do you ever stop to think about that? These frailties of the flesh are just the temporal birth pangs that precede our arrival in glory. Are you afraid of death, Christian? Fear not, for Christ has overcome the grave. Death is swallowed up in victory. Oh, death, where is your victory? Oh, death, where is your sting? The sting of death is sin, and the power of sin is in the law. But thanks be to God who gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. 1 Corinthians 15. Well, you say to me, Christian, you may not be afraid of death, but maybe you're afraid of the dying process. You don't like the thought of suffering, being in a hospital bed, having to have other people to take care of you. Don't be afraid of that. Let me ask you a question. Would you be afraid of stubbing your little toe as you set out for a first-class trip around the world? Of course you wouldn't. Because it is inconsequential in light of where you are going. And the same is true for us spiritually. Though our outer man is decaying, yet our inner man is being renewed day by day. For momentary light affliction is producing for us an eternal weight of glory far beyond all comparison. Whatever you have to go through at the end of life, whatever frailties of the flesh you may fear, these are but light and momentary troubles. Christian, are you afraid of what happens after death? Have you not heard how Scripture reveals this mystery to you? The moment you close your eyes on this life, you wake up in the presence of God. To be absent from the body is to be present with the Lord. Your comfort is the love that God has lavished on you in Christ Jesus. As it says in 1 John 4, beginning at verse 17, by this love is perfected with us, so that we may have confidence in the day of judgment. Because as He is, so also are we in this world. There is no fear in love, but perfect love casts out fear, because fear involves punishment, and the one who fears is not perfected in love. We love because He first loved us. Christian, you don't need to ever fear death. Ever. Now, just to be careful, you don't ever need to seek it either. But the thought of death should never make you anxious, because every moment of your life was written in the Lamb's book before you were even conceived. And your life is in the hand of a loving Father. And now some Christians say, well, you know, what makes me so afraid of death is I'm worried about my children, or I'm worried about my family, I'm worried about these things here. I have to take care of them. I want you to understand something for me. You are not the one who is taking care of your family. God has taken care of your family. He has simply used you as a means to do it. And if He takes you out of this world, then He has other infinite means at His disposal to take care of the family and the loved ones that you have. He is your comfort and peace, which is why Psalm 116 verse 15 says that precious in the sight of the Lord is the death of His godly ones. Death is God taking one of His precious children out of this sin-struck world and bringing them out of it into His glorious presence forevermore. And so for us who are in Christ, death is never to be feared. We are no longer slaves to a fear of death, because Christ is risen, Christ intercedes for us, and it is Christ who will bring us home. That takes me to my third and final point. As we talk about the implications of the incarnation, He takes hold of each child of faith. My third point, He takes hold of each child of faith. Look at verse 16 in our text. For assuredly, He does not give help to angels, but He gives help to the descendant of Abraham. You know what? When we come to this verse, there's been a lot of ink spilt by pastors and commentators over one Greek word here used twice. It's the word helps, as it's translated in both the NAS and the ESV. The actual Greek word doesn't mean help. I don't know why scholars went with this translation. The actual Greek word means to take hold of. This is the same word, Greek word, used to describe Jesus rescuing Peter as he sank in the waves in that storm on the Sea of Galilee to save his life. This is the same word used to describe how Jesus took the blind man by the hand and pulled him up in Mark 8:23. And in Philippians 3:12, this is the same Greek word that Paul uses to describe how Jesus laid hold of him and made him His own. And so given this context, given the context of this passage, this verse is clearly referring to how Jesus takes hold of us in salvation. He plucks us up from the very fires of hell. He rescues us from wrath and makes us His own. And the writer of Hebrews here reminds us that this blessing of salvation was not even extended to the angels. You know, we think of the angels, we think of them being in the presence of God, being God's chosen messengers and servants, all the wonderful things that God does through His angels. But listen to me. Those angels that are fallen, that third of angelic majesties that followed Satan when he was cast from heaven to earth, they will never know the blessing of salvation. They are forever lost, and their eternal destiny is the lake of fire. Jude, verse 6, says that even now they are awaiting their judgment. Christ doesn't save angels, but He saves us. He does take hold of the descendants of Abraham. And who's that? That's you and me. Remember what we've already learned through our study, even in the book of Romans.
Romans 9, 6 through 8, for not all who are descended from Israel belong to Israel, and not all are children of Abraham because they are his offspring. But through Isaac shall your offspring be named. This means that it is not the children of the flesh who are the children of God, but the children of the promise who are counted as offspring. That's us. Everyone who believes is a child of Abraham. That's what it says in Galatians 3:29. And if you are Christ's, then you are Abraham's offspring, heirs according to the promise. Brothers and sisters, through this verse, the truth of God's election is resounding. All men deserve death and hell because we are inherently sinful, but it is Christ who lays hold of the children of Abraham, and he rescues us in love. It is Christ who reaches down to his elect and rescues us from the fires of hell. It is Christ who grasps us in his hand of redemption and makes us his own. And so when you go home today, and you look at those beautiful little nativity scenes with the little baby Jesus, I want you to remember that the Christ child represented by that infant is the Lord of glory who saved your soul. And in John 6:39, he promises he will not lose a single one of us, not one. He goes on to say in John 10, verse 14, I am the good shepherd. I know my own and my own know me, just as the Father knows me and I know the Father, and I lay down my life for the sheep. And I have other sheep who are not of this fold. I must bring them also, and they will listen to my voice, so there will be one flock, one shepherd. And you keep going down in John chapter 10, and you know, people are asking the question, you know, people are rejecting Jesus. And Jesus says in verse 26, listen, you who do not believe because you're not among my sheep. My sheep hear my voice and I know them and they follow me and I give them eternal life and they will never perish. And no one will snatch them out of my hand. My Father who has given them to me is greater than all, and no one is able to snatch them out of the Father's hand. I and the Father are one. One. You know what this means, brothers and sisters? Simplest terms. Once Jesus got you, he's got you. Once he's laid hold of you, he will never again lose you or let you go. We are held securely by his hand. This is yet another comfort to us as believers in Christ. What Jesus has secured for us by means of his incarnation, his sacrifice, his resurrection is irrevocable. Remember, you mean more to him than all the angels of heaven. Think about that. Angels will never be redeemed. These are things into which they long to look. So what does that mean for us? Well, Christian, do you sometimes struggle with doubt? Sometimes does it just creep into your mind and make you ask questions that call God's character and nature into question? Do you doubt? Remember, brother, sister, that Jesus believes enough for the both of you. Jesus is faithful and believes enough for all of us who trust in him. Do you, Christian, sometimes feel like you're unworthy because of your sin, because you keep, like the proverb says, you're like the dog that keeps returning to his vomit? Do you, Christian, sometimes feel like you're so unworthy and thus unwelcome before the Lord of glory? I want you to understand this. It is not you who make yourself worthy. It is Christ who makes you worthy. Rest in him. Christian, sometimes do you feel like you've lost your grasp of Christ? You're that person who's allowed yourself to get so busy that you've neglected your pursuit of your Lord. Listen, your grip may be weak, but Jesus will never let you go. Ever. He may discipline you to bring you back. but even his discipline is a grace of love. He will never let you go. So when you feel unworthy, when you struggle with doubt, when you are tempted to question God, remember that Christ is your victor, Christ is your triumph, Christ is your hope, and nothing can separate you from his love. I love one of the hymns. We sang a couple of the Getty hymns this morning. These are just amazing songs. It's so good to see truth being set to song in the way it is in our day and age again. One of my favorite Getty hymns is, "He Will Hold Me Fast." You remember the words of that song? "When I fear my faith will fail, Christ will hold me fast. When the tempter would prevail, he will hold me fast. I could never keep my hold through life's fearful path, for my love is often cold. He must hold me fast. Those he saves are his delight. Christ will hold me fast. Precious in his holy sight, he will hold me fast. He'll not let my soul be lost. His promises shall last. Bought by him at such a cost, he will hold me fast. For my life he bled and died. Christ will hold me fast. Justice has been satisfied. He will hold me fast. Raised with him to endless life, he will hold me fast. Till our faith is turned to sight, when he comes at last." That is the song of the redeemed heart. Our confidence is never here, but we have an unshakable confidence there. That is why Christ has come, brothers and sisters. That is our hope. You know, when we have the privilege of coming to the Lord's table, it is a celebration of these very things. It is Christ. It is a tangible ordinance set in place by Christ himself, where Jesus says to us, "You who have believed, come to my table and feast on me. Come and sup with him who holds you in his grip, in his hand, who has laid hold of you." I pray that we would do that this morning, brothers and sisters, with a sense of true joy. Remembering that Jesus Christ was crushed for our iniquities. The chastening for our well-being fell upon him. That by his stripes we are healed. And that therefore, when we come and we partake of these elements, we're not only remembering the sacrifice of his flesh and blood, we are rejoicing in what he has secured for us now and what awaits us at his right hand forevermore. As you partake of these things this morning, Christian, remember, he is the one who holds you fast. Now, this is an ordinance for believers. At the end of Acts chapter 2, we have Peter concluding his Pentecost sermon. And it says in Acts chapter 2, beginning at verse 41, "So then those who had received his word were baptized, and that day there were added about 3,000 souls. They were continually devoting themselves to the apostles' teaching and to fellowship and to the breaking of bread and to prayer." If that describes you, you are welcome to this table with us. If you have believed the word of the Lord, been baptized, and are under the ministry of a biblical church, then we welcome you to come to this table with us. If that does not describe you, then honor the Lord by allowing these elements to pass by. Parents, help your children who have not yet taken those steps to allow these elements to pass by so that God is honored in our celebration of this ordinance. And you know what? It's a beautiful day to think that our service began with baptism and that as we conclude with the Lord's table, we're going to have three new precious people partaking of these elements with us the first time. What a joy. May it be like the first time for all of us as we remember that we are made new in Christ. as our deacons come forward, brothers and sisters, I'm going to ask you to go ahead and take up your copies of the church covenant. Deacons, you can go ahead and come. Bring your copy. I think it's good for us as leadership to recite these words together in the presence of our congregation.